There have been enough illnesses among the women that it was deemed better not to try. So we will hear this anthem another time. I invite you, as you have access to the scriptures, whether through the Pew Bible in front of you with its pages, or by some other means, your own Bible or a Bible app, I do watch you, you know, when you pull your phones out. I know, and I know which ones of you are playing games. No, I don't. You can fake that all day long with me, at any rate. As we turn to his word, I ask you please to pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands. That's what David prayed. There I find delight. May that be true of us as well, Father. Lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your statutes, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and give us life. Renew our lives in your ways, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. The word of God, as it comes to us from the first book of Moses, known as Genesis, the 18th chapter, beginning at the 22nd verse. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. "Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Paul's first letter to Timothy. The first chapter, beginning at the 8th verse through the 15th. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, man-stealers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and with the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. From the Gospel according to Matthew, in the 5th chapter, beginning at the 17th verse and then concluding from the 7th chapter. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great awe at the great majesty of the great works of God in all of life. Amen. I ask you to stand as you are able, and if you believe the faith that has been handed to us, I ask you to call it out to one another and encourage one another with these words. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case you may continue your worship in children's church. Tom, would you pray for me, please?
Good morning. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts and our minds from the tasks, the chores, our anxieties, whatever races around in our minds. Focus our hearts and our minds and our thoughts on your word coming from the mouth of your servant. Have mercy on him, and we ask for your continued grace. Grace, a portion of that grace that we need to extend to those around us because Christ has given all to us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Having completed a lengthy introduction to this notion of one generation telling another the mighty acts of God, that theme that's lifted from the 145th Psalm, the fourth verse, as well as the 12th. We are in a time when we need to communicate from our lives to the lives of our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our friends' kids, kids who don't go to church, kids who do. We live in a world that needs to know the mighty acts of God. And we turn now to begin looking through the book of Psalms, starting with the first Psalm. So if you have that, you can turn to it. And you will see from the Psalm why I mentioned last week that we need to have an understanding of the place the Psalter had in the original Hebrew canon as compared to the Greek translation that was adopted by parts of the church. The Psalms represent the first book that are a response to and an application of the teaching of the Law and the Prophets, the five books of Moses, and then those books that followed called the Prophets, both what we call the historical books, as well as those books we call the prophets. All of those in the original Hebrew canon preceded the writings, the Psalter, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and others. And this opening psalm sets the tone for everything else that follows. It really is the fulcrum that takes us from mere contemplation of ideas to asking, how do they live? How do they apply to the realities of life as we face it? So, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. I want you to see, first of all, the structure of this psalm. That's an important consideration for then understanding what wondrous act of God is in view. There's a pattern to it. I don't know if you saw it. It's what some scholars would call chiastic. It goes out, in, out. Easy, right? There are three themes that this pattern follows. The first theme is the content of our company, or the counsel, better, of the company we keep. I'll come back to the word blessed, but for now, let's note that the psalmist focuses on the man. It's an individual. It's personal. There's an intimate look that's expanded on at this person who is blessed. And this person who is blessed is noted, first of all, for what he doesn't do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. So it isn't just about the company he keeps. You see that? It's about what that company talks about, where their focus is. This individual is not someone who enters into the company of people who disregard God, who mock, who scoff. That is corrosive. If you have a tendency, as I do, to be sarcastic, be careful. It can be a poison. And I ask you to look at the content of most of our social media today, and consider the quality of that content. What's the nature of that content? Where does it direct your thoughts? Does it elevate your contemplation of life, or does it drag you down? Does it ennoble you and those around you, or does it make us small? What is the trajectory of the content of our culture right now? I suppose the same criticism could be leveled at any age in human history. Reading C.S. Lewis this morning, he reminded me that our forebears were just as lecherous and sinful and broken as we are. There's no golden age of human history. Every age in its own way is uniquely broken, which testifies to the commonality of all our brokenness. So I'm not picking on our time at the expense of others or elevating some other time as somehow nostalgically better. It wasn't. That's wishful thinking. This is an observation on life wherever we find it in whatever age. And it's asking us to look at and compare and contrast the content of those around us, their counsel, their perspectives, their attitudes, with what we find in the Word of God. Verse 2. The man who is blessed does not track with the counsel of the company of the wicked. Instead, his delight is in the content he absorbs from the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is many things. And those who like to mock the Bible will often say things like, right, so, you know, God wants me to go out and kill all the wicked, right? Because that's what he did in the Old Testament. He sent Israel and killed people. It's a very superficial reading. It's a very self-serving reading. And it misses the point almost entirely as to why God would ever pass judgment on anybody for any reason at any time. In contrast to that mocking dismissal of who God is and what he wants, the man who experiences blessing, happiness, is the man, the person, the individual who goes into the content of Scripture and dwells there. And we're not talking about being a monk or a nun. We're not talking about withdrawing into some cloister. This is a reflection that echoes the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Go back and look at it. That's the chapter where when Jesus is asked to summarize the law, he begins with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." That's the starting point, and that's found in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. And what follows from that is when you lie down, when you rise up, when you eat, when you walk, whatever you do, post the law of God on your doorposts. Study it. Talk about it. Make it absorb every aspect, every waking minute, every sleeping minute of your day. This is your life. Knowing him. Knowing the content of his character. Knowing the content of his will. Absorb that. So that when your child comes to you and says, "What does it mean?" you can tell them, "Our ancestors were enslaved and God freed us. We need to trust him." And that, Moses concludes in that chapter, is your righteousness. The way you live in response to the God who rescued you. Born of faith in him. You don't define your own righteousness. God does. And he's the one who provides it. It's Paul who said, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, that you may walk in them." Prepared beforehand, that you may walk in them. God is not a two-dimensional figure to be looked at and appreciated as a work of art. He's active in our lives. He wants us to see that. And to be able to see that the activities of our lives are the immediate byproduct. Being connected to him spiritually through faith in his son. The blessed man is careful of the counsel of the company he receives and he keeps. He is aware of the content of the Word of God, and that is the basis for his confidence. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not saying, if you believe in God, you're going to be rich. Oh, really? Somebody should tell that to the generations of peasants and poor that comprised the early church. And most of the church in the world today, across the world. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are the vast majority poor. And yet when it comes to the things of faith, no one can say they don't prosper. It is they who flourish in the strength of the content they have imbued, the absorption of the content of God's character and his will into their lives is what gives them strength. It's what gives them the ability to withstand persecution and hardship and deprivation. It is they who flourish. I'm not at the same time suggesting that if you prosper financially, materially, that you should suddenly give it all away. Well, it's been commended by Jesus. So I don't want to be dismissive of that. But what I want to do is point out the frame of reference for what it means to prosper. It means knowing God. It means knowing his strength so that no matter what we face it in his strength, we face it in the confidence of who he is, that he will be the one informing not only our lives, but the lives of our homes, so that when they struggle, anybody's home not struggle? Because I will sit down if you live in a home that has never struggled. So I'm not offering any romantic Hallmark notion of, oh, we have a lovely flourishing home and we all get along all the time. It's just wonderful. No, I'm talking about reality. Where two broken human beings in the same house constitute exponential brokenness, not mathematical. It is as we contemplate who God is, his character and his will, as he has made himself known in the law and the prophets and the whole of Scripture, that we then flourish. We become like trees planted by streams of water. In those times, even in hard times, its leaf does not wither. We don't disappear. We don't die. We still have life, and it's good because it's strong. Its roots go deep into the soil of who God is and what he wants. And that produces fruit that itself becomes a blessing. One of the most wonderful images in the book of Revelation is at the end, where the same tree of life that is described in Genesis chapter 2 is invoked again in Revelation 21, the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. That kind of imagery is shot through Scripture. It's built into the tabernacle, the images of the tabernacle with its images of the trees around the pomegranates. To enter the tabernacle is to enter into life. To that which nourishes and uplifts and upholds and encourages. The church becomes that. Israel the vine, and we who are Gentiles after the fact, grafted into this living organism that God has created. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. And others benefit from that. When we are faithful, when we are not losing our focus, when we are not caught in hypocrisy, and I don't mean, let me rephrase, we should be caught if we're hypocrites. We should be exposed if we're lying. But if we're not, if there is a core integrity, if there is a humility that causes us to repent and acknowledge when we're wrong and ask for grace and forgiveness from God so that we can continue to be a blessing to others, that's good. That's important. The second half of the psalm backs out this progression, starting with verse 4. The wicked are not so. In contrast to that individual who is a tree planted by streams of water, who bears its fruit in season, whose leaves do not wither, who flourish no matter what the circumstances. The wicked are like the chaff. And there's a nondescript way in which the wicked are referred to here. They're not individuals, it's this mass. And the imagery is of one of winnowing. And the most ancient way of winnowing, of sifting the kernel from the chaff, is as the seeds are harvested and they're piled, they're whipped up into the air with a pitchfork, and the and the seed has substance and it falls to the ground and the chaff is broken off, this dry kernel, this dry husk is caught by the wind and blown away. That's the wicked. No substance. They can't survive because they're dead. Internally, relationally, spiritually, dead. That's a very tragic condition. I've mentioned it recently, it bears mentioning again, the rapid increase in the incident of suicide in our culture. Without the substance of who God is, despair is what's left. Not only that, in contrast to the one who delights in the law of God, those people who have denied that law, those people who have denied his wisdom, those people who have denied his what he's made known of his character and his will themselves be by the instrument of that law judged, and they won't be able to survive it. It's not a popular thing to say. And I don't mean to be ham-fisted and doctrinaire in saying it. In point of fact, the one who meditates on God's law and discovers in it the measure of the standards of righteousness knows for himself or herself, we can't measure up. Jesus said it. Not one detail of the law of God will be dumbed down just to make us feel good about ourselves. Not one aspect. Is that good news? Do you feel good now? So glad I came. This is the same Jesus that the gospel tells us went to the cross as the substitute, the lamb sacrificed, the perfect lamb, who ends and completes all sacrifice because his makes the final, ultimate atonement for the guilt that is real according to the details of the law. If we dumb down that law, what are we saying about what Jesus did on the cross? He mostly paid for it, partly paid for it. He didn't really pay for it. He just showed us how to be sacrificial and noble. There are a lot of people who are noble. A lot of people who make sacrifices. They don't pay for my guilt. I stand or fall on my own 2 feet before the throne of God, and either I have an advocate before him or I don't. Which is it? And if Jesus did rise from the dead, and if he did ascend to the Father, as we in the Christian faith say he did, then we have an advocate with the Father who in every single detail of the law says, I paid for it. Not one iota, not one dot where their guilt pertains did I not cover. And those who don't know him can't know that. And those who don't know him, therefore, despite being part of this mass called the wicked, die alone. Whereas the blessed man or woman knows to be careful of the company or the counsel of the company that we keep, those who are judged by God, who stand in their own sin, will stand alone. I'm mindful of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. Have you ever read that? Great Divorce. It wasn't his favorite book, but it was not his least favorite. And that's the image of hell as a place of increasing isolation. The whole of which, lacking any mass, any substance, is the size of a pin. And the more determined we are to stand on our own and claim our own worth, the more isolated we become from each other and from the God who made us. R.C. Sproul once said something to the effect of people get concerned that hell is described as a place of fire and brimstone. He said, if hell really is forsaking the presence of God, then give me fire and brimstone. Because to be isolated from God is to have no hope. The sinner will have no hope and no one to turn to when finally judged. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not just a knowing about. The summary statement in verse 6 indicates to us that there is a personal knowledge. No, just as we use the word know to mean I know something about, there are different levels of strength when we use the word know. So also in Hebrew, it is, you can know something or somebody, but it is the word that indicates the most intimate of knowledge, the deepest knowledge, the most personal of knowledge. And the Lord knows our way in that way if we are His. So, when you have been tempted to say, God, where are you? Again, anybody? You can hear Him say, I'm right here. I haven't abandoned you. I know your way. You're mine. And we've seen in Psalm 107 that when we get into those dire circumstances, it's when the people described cry out to God, right? When the circumstances become so intense, so hard, that we realize there is nowhere to go but up. That's the only way of escape. I'm trapped. Unless He rescues me. It's when they cry out, when we cry out, that He says, I'm right here. And failing that, the way of the wicked will perish. That's the first psalm. This is the first aspect, the first moment of reflecting on the law and the prophets. It's all in. It's all things together. So where is the wondrous work in this? Where is the big, grand act of God that we're supposed to contemplate? Beloved, it's all of it. It's not one thing. The place to start in reflecting on and applying what we learn from the law and the prophets, from all of Scripture, is to say, I live in the presence of a God who knows everything. Down to the detail, to the microscopic detail of my DNA, to the movement of stars that I don't even see. And He knows me. How is that possible? He knows me by name. That is either a flight of fancy that's the equivalent of taking a drug, or it is a truth so massive that to ignore it is to ignore everything that gives us meaning and purpose. Which is it for you? The one who meditates on God's word sees that God himself making us able to know that there is a God, able to yearn for him, deep calling unto deep, us having a spirit that yearns for what is eternal. Calls out to him. Better yet, he doesn't wait to answer. He speaks first because it's he speaking that brought us into existence. What's the wonderful act? What is the mighty act in view here? All of it. And as the Psalms unfold, we begin to break that down into individual or national or corporate, whatever. We begin to unpack the all of it. But it starts with all of it. It starts with God. And that's the nature of the blessing. There are two words in Hebrew, basically, that we translate blessed. One has to do with God taking the initiative, God saying, I will speak to you, and that act, me speaking to you, is your source of blessing, my presence in your life. But there's another word that is the word used here in verse 1 that is the response to God's blessing, that is the encouragement of knowing. So if I trust him, if I focus on him, on his character, on his will, if I focus on what he's made known to us through the scriptures, through the law, the prophets, the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, if I am giving him my attention that way, this is the joy I can know as a result. This is the happiness I can experience as a result. I can discern who's going to lead me astray and who won't. I can be built up with a knowledge and a wisdom that is not available through any other means. I can flourish in good times and bad because he is with me. Not because I'm good, but because he is. And that's life. And that's blessing. All of that, beloved, is what is brought to bear when we talk about the Word of God incarnate. God made flesh. It's why it's important for us to talk about Jesus as the Son of God. Something beyond our comprehension is asserted in claiming that Jesus is the Son of God. That's just amazing. The full character of God took on our human nature. In effect, an act of new creation where he enters his own creation. Takes on the nature he made. So that when we see Jesus, we see everything the psalmist in Psalm 1 is contemplating. When we see Jesus, when we are absorbing the content of his life through faith in him specifically, we become like that tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season, whose leaf never withers. In the Word made flesh, we flourish. Beloved, if you're here today and you believe him, if you are here today and you know that you are that person who needs that salvation where every aspect of the law of God is fulfilled and covered by him and graciously benefits you, if you know you need him that way, the way Paul did, the way Abraham did, needing to know that God is gracious to sinners, that He alone can be our righteousness. Whether you're a member of Harvest Presbyterian Church or any other church where those assurances of faith in Christ are made known and you are called to faith in Him, you are here, you are welcome. This is His table for His people. If you are here today and you don't believe Him, man, I'm glad you're here. But I would ask you, if you don't believe Him, not to partake, not because, please hear this, not because anyone in here thinks that they're better than anybody else. On the contrary, when we take this communion, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are confessing to each other and the watching world, I am that sinner, I need that Savior. And if you don't think yet that you need that Savior, then no one's twisting your arm to fake it. By any means. On the contrary, the invitation is for all of us to come, that we find refreshing and rest to our souls, whether we have already begun that by a life of faith in Christ or are just beginning it, or even contemplating it. Come to Him, that we may indeed know what it is to flourish in response to His mighty act of creation and redemption in our lives. Amen.